You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we left off in Isaiah 59, talking about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Again, notice that the text tells us that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, here we have language of being dressed for action. This is incarnational language. This is the imagery of one preparing for war. Now, in the New Testament, Paul will echo this language of being clothed with garments in our baptism, that we are being prepared for the spiritual battle that we will face in this life. That when we are marked as God's children, we become enemies of the devil. We become foes of the evil foe. Thus, we are equipped by God for this spiritual battle. Now, remember, as we left off in Ephesians chapter 5, this is the language that Paul will use, telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, in our baptism, we are being dressed like Christ. Therefore, Paul encourages us and exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God, that we would be ready to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, no. But this is a spiritual battle. We are fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, Paul tells us to stand firm as soldiers, soldiers who have been clothed and ready for battle, soldiers who have been given the armor of God. In particular, we have that breastplate of righteousness. For our righteousness comes from Christ. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And then, of course, we have the helmet of salvation. But as we are being prepared for this battle, Christ is the one who has fought for us and already won the victory. And therefore, the foe, the evil foe, the devil himself, is a defeated foe. Christ is the victor over the devil. He overcame death and the grave and this world and this present state of affairs of things. But yet, in this life, we are still part of this fallen creation that's falling apart. But God dresses us for action. And that's why in Ephesians, throughout, Paul is teaching us that our righteousness comes from Christ. Our holiness comes from Christ. And it's going to be the devil who's always going to try to deceive us. He's going to try to snatch us away from God's presence. He's always going to try to lead us astray from God's truth. And therefore, Paul tells us to stand firm. In previous chapters, he talks about baptism in the way of clothing, saying that we are to put off our old self, the old man in the old way of doing things. And of course, what's the old way of doing things? Well, like the first man, Adam, who listened to the devil in the garden and fell for that recruiting pitch in which the devil recruited Adam and Eve to join the rebellion. Well, we're to put that off. We're to take that off, that which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, but instead to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new man, the new self, which of course is being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now again, that breastplate of righteousness is given to us, that the righteousness that we stand before God with is the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We stand firm in the righteousness of Christ that has clothed us. That is the righteousness that we have been given freely by grace as a gift and received through faith alone. Now that's the righteousness of Christ, and likewise the holiness of Christ becomes ours, so that Christ is both our righteousness and our holiness. Now when the devil tries to attack, he's going to try to lead us astray into thinking that there's other methods of holiness, other self-chosen strategies in which we can make ourselves holy before God and in fact fight against God, acting as we were gods and we bring our own kingdom. But God here assures us that his kingdom has already won the battle, won the victory, the war is over. And because the war is over, our iniquity has been pardoned and we receive double from the Lord's hand. And now we are on his side. I mean, once we were enemies, but now we are friends. But yet, even better than friends, we are sons. Sons of God, adopted by grace, and even better than that, co-heirs with Christ. So therefore, we are being created after the likeness of God, in the image of Christ, who, of course, is the true image of the invisible God, and also the true man. The eternal Word of God assumed the human nature. The Word became flesh and tabernacles amongst us. He is the true image of what a man is supposed to be, one who is a servant of the Lord, one who hears the voice of God and rejoices, even in the midst of conflict and trials and the temptations of the devil. For the devil is going to try to tempt us and to lead us astray out of God's fold. He's going to try to persuade us to leave our station and to go into the darkness and to dwell there with him. But instead of being sons of darkness, sons of disobedience, we are sons of the light. We are sons of the great King God himself. We are adopted children of God. And so this is why Paul will tell us to put on the armor of light in Romans chapter 13, saying that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, dress for action. It is the devil who dwells in darkness, deception, and death. But it is God who is life and light and truth. And he wants us to walk in his light where we have life and his truth. And the blood of Christ covers and cleanses us from all of our sins. The devil is the one who is always going to try to catch us off guard and convince us to be naked and ashamed. But it is God who always comes to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, and to prepare our bodies for battle against the evil one. And likewise, Paul, when he talks about this image of darkness and light, he'll say this echoing his own words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, saying that since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Again, we are to be in the light as he is in the light. And in the light, his blood cleanses us from all sin. Of course, works that are good are done in the light. On the other hand, works that are evil are done in the dark. Therefore, when we come into the light, our sins, our evil works of darkness, are exposed. They are brought into the light. They're revealed to be sin. Now, when we try to cover and hide our own sin, we dwell in the dark, and we don't want to come into the light. But it is only in the light that sins can be removed. Now, remember, in Isaiah 59, Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying Yahweh and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Now, all of this sin, all of this wickedness is exposed in the light. And when this is brought into the light, that's where the Lord says that justice has been turned back. Righteousness stands from afar, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Why? Because the truth is lacking. By nature, we love our sin, and we want to hide our sin from Him. But we can't. God knows the sinful deeds that we have done, and God knows the sinful motives in our heart. So when the Lord sees that justice is not being done, that the people of God are failing to love their neighbor as they should in their own vocations, that there is oppression, there is wickedness, well, this is when God comes to act. He saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. And this is where He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, and He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. He is ready to act. Again, this is incarnational language, that God is coming down, that He's coming to us to make things right. And so in verse 18, according to their deeds, so He will repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies, and to the coastlands He will render repayment. Now, when we hear these words, it might sound strange to us that this is a very weird way of saying good news. But this is actually good news. When oppression ceases, when God brings justice, when God undoes what sinful humanity has done. Now, this is bad news for the oppressive unbelievers, the ones who are tyrants and are bringing a tyranny of affliction. They are harming and hurting their neighbors. They're neglecting the orphans and the widows and the sojourners and the poor, and they're making their lives even more miserable. So in that way, yes, it will be bad news for the oppressive unbelievers, but because this wickedness will come to an end, God will bring justice. God will make things right. This is good news for the oppressed. The oppressed, righteous remnant who continues to cling by faith to the promises of God, even in the midst of affliction, sorrow, and suffering, that in the time of destitute and death, yet God promises that He will act, and we are to wait on Him. Now, in the same way, when the Lord puts to an end all of the deception of the devil, can you imagine no more sinful seduction by Satan? No more tempting and trickery from the trickster? That there would be no more sorrow and sadness. Instead, we would be filled with only joy and gladness. Well, in this life, for the believer, we have an inkling of this when we live by faith and cling to the promise of God. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59, picking up at verse 19. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the Spirit of Yahweh drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's go back to verse 19. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Of course, which direction is the rising of the sun? That is the east. So you have from the west to the east. From the east to the west, they shall fear the name of Yahweh. Now remember with me that in the Old Testament, when we talk about somebody fearing the name of Yahweh, we are talking about a believer, one who hears the word of God, rejoices in his voice, believes and trusts all of his promises that are fulfilled in Christ. So we are talking about believers that are scattered from the east to the west, from the west to the east. We are talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that comes through the preaching of his word. It is the proclamation of the message of salvation. It is a spiritual kingdom. Faith comes by hearing the word of Jesus. And that word is spoken through the mouth of those who are sent. And the Holy Spirit works to open ears, to open eyes, and to open hearts to see, to hear, and to believe. Now, therefore, we're talking about the conversion of those who hear the message of the kingdom, the word of God proclaimed from the west to the east, to the rising of the sun. And what will happen? Well, he will come like a rushing stream, which the Spirit of Yahweh drives. Now, when the word of the kingdom goes out, it's the word of the king, which is Christ, our crucified king. When that word goes out, the Holy Spirit works. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea right away sees this as a reference to the water of life. That is, in particular, the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is given by Christ. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost like the sound of a rushing wind. Here we have the sound and the rushing stream that goes out, and the Spirit of Yahweh drives it. This is a sign of the ascension of our Lord, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father, who has overcome sin, death, and the grave. He is the victor. He has conquered. He has defeated the devil. And now the evil foe is a defeated foe. And the word of God, the message of the kingdom, spreads throughout the earth, that there is salvation in no other name. The voice of the ascended king is spoken throughout the lands, and no longer will Satan be able to deceive the Gentiles, blinding their eyes so they cannot see this truth, and deafening their ears so they cannot hear his voice. So the Lord's word goes out, and the Holy Spirit works with that word. Doing what? Again, bringing faith, converting hearts to trust in him. Now, with these words in mind, I want us to also recall Isaiah 30, in which we heard the vision of God. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His spirit is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Now, when this message goes out, we want to understand that the voice of the law is heard, and the voice of the law terrifies. It is in this way that God does his alien work. That is, he exposes sin to begin with. Remember, as we said, that those who are in God's presence, they cry out and they say, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Now, apart from Christ, apart from faith, there is no hope. There is no way to escape this danger. Yet by the knowledge of him, see, the law brings the knowledge of sin. The gospel brings the knowledge of him. That's Jesus. by the knowledge of him, many will be justified by faith, that is, declared righteous. By faith in Christ, we have pardon and peace with God. So then our conscience can be at rest and our conscience can have the comfort. It is that word of comfort that comes to assure us of what Christ has done. And when the word of God is spread throughout the earth, that alien work of God is done in the voice of the law. But then in the word of promise, you hear of who Christ is. So yes, your transgressions are multiplied in God's presence before his face, but Christ came to suffer for your sins and make satisfaction, that your transgressions are laid upon him and he intercedes for transgressors. And yes, your iniquity is made known to you by the voice of the law, but through the word of the gospel, then you hear that he bears your iniquities. He carries them away. They are laid on him, and he is crushed for your iniquities, that by his wounds you become healed. By his death, you have life. His blood is shed to sanctify you from all of your sins. Now, this is how the Holy Spirit works through the message of the kingdom of Christ. Now, of course, Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of comfort, but before you can be truly comforted before God, first you become uncomfortable before God because of your own sin. Then you become comforted because of Christ who takes your sin away. He's the one that saves the day. Unless you believe in him, you will die in your sin. But the one who believes in him, even though he dies, yet he shall live. And whoever believes in Jesus, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For Jesus will pour out the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling Spirit will continue to work in the heart of the believer. The indwelling Spirit will continue to work with the Word in order to renew and to regenerate and to recreate. Now, I want you to think about the imagery of water and fire. Again, it does two things. Water and fire both consume and they destroy. But at the same time, water and fire also cleanse and purify. So that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring to light and expose sin, and then to take that sin and put it to death. And in that word of promise, you're uniting yourself with Christ, that you have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 59, we pick up at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. Now, this redeemer, the language here is the Goel, this is the incarnational language, that the Redeemer, that God himself will come to redeem us, that God himself will take upon our flesh to be one of us, to be brother to us. That's the language of the kinsman Redeemer, the one who is of flesh and flesh, blood and blood, who comes to redeem us from our sin. Now, not only do we have the language of Redeemer and redemption as incarnational, we also have this Christological language of Mount Zion. This is the place where God dwells with his people. Zion is the place where Emmanuel, God with us, is present to bestow his holiness upon us and to take our unholiness away. And we see this throughout Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 4, where we hear, "Then Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Again, that's incarnational language. Chapter 4 is about the branch coming, the Son of David who would come to be with his people, who would make his eternal kingdom, establishing it in his justice, his righteousness, and giving his peace. Now again, the language of Zion is used for the kingdom of God in Isaiah chapter 8, where, remember, we've had the promise of Emmanuel to the house of David. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And of course, these are the words that Jesus speaks in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus is the one who's saying that he has been given children, that he is going to be the one who, as Isaiah chapter 9 will say, is the everlasting Father. Again, remember, that language and the imagery there is that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and the church will have many children. So the Christ himself will be the husband who gives up his life for his bride to make her holy and sanctify her with his precious blood. Now again, in Isaiah chapter 14, you have that language of the kingdom in the language of Zion. Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people will find refuge. Now, notice here that his people are the righteous remnant. They are the ones who are oppressed. They are oppressed in this world by the oppressor, the tyrant of tyrants, which is the devil, and all these earthly temporary kingdoms are always in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's eternal kingdom from coming. Remember, God's kingdom comes through the preaching of his word, when our Father gives to us his Holy Spirit so that we would believe it. Now, the afflicted, the people of God, are constantly being persecuted. Why? Because the world hates us. The world hated him first, and therefore the world shall hate us until that last day. But yet, we find our solace, our joy, and our refuge in him. That's where we flee to. We run to him for cover. And in him, we find relief. We find comfort, and we find peace. Now, one more passage I want us to remember, and that's Isaiah 28, in which we are told that, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste. Of course, this stone is Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. But he is also the stumbling stone. He is the rock that the builders rejected. However, the Father raises him up and makes him the foundation stone upon which Zion and the kingdom is built. And so when you get to verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. These are the ones whose hearts have been turned, converted to faith in Christ. And for this reason, Paul will say in Romans chapter 11, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, chapter 59 ends on that note of the covenant that God has made with them. It's the New Testament, the new covenant in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.